Almighty and eternal God, Lord of creation, who spoke the worlds into existence, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain, and who calls each star by name, who makes the earth shake with the sound of your voice, who established the hills and makes the waves of the sea to rise and fall. You are our God, and we are your people. We fear you because of your great power and your expansive mercy. We trust in the promises that you have given to us, for you are faithful from generation to generation. You have shown your kindness by choosing us freely and graciously in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, by sending your Son in love into the world to make a covering for our sins through his blood shed on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven, and by raising your Son from the dead so that we might share in his victory and in his eternal life and trample Satan underfoot. And we thank you too, Lord, for the gift of your life-changing and world-changing Holy Spirit who indwells us, who calls us to faith, and who works repentance in us, purifying us and making us an obedient people, zealous for good works, who makes us to be a new creation, the body and bride of Christ Jesus, indeed your holy covenant people. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is with us as we carry forward your mission, the mission you have entrusted to us in the world. O triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to whom all praise and glory are due, we bless you, we thank you, we honor you. And today, as you gather us to give us your gifts, we ask that you would fill us with joy unspeakable and with the peace that passes understanding. Build your church. Advance your kingdom in the world. Bless us with the blessing you promised to Abraham, that we might be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Give to us all that you see that we need, and receive in your mercy our offerings of thanks and praise. Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn to James chapter 1 if you have your Bible, or just listen carefully. We will be dipping in and out of the entire epistle of James throughout the sermon. Before we read this passage, let me give you something of the context. It's important that you understand that this letter was written very early on in the life of the apostolic church. It was probably the first letter penned by James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And it's likely, most likely, that it was penned maybe 5 years after Pentecost, 6 years or so. And the occasion is, remember, not even a year after the Spirit descended and filled the church and thousands of peoples were converted, Stephen is put to death, and a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 8 and also Acts 11 that the church was dispersed. They were scattered. They were driven out of Jerusalem, which means they lost homes, family plots, businesses. They went out with carts full of belongings and had to live somewhere else than their home. They were persecuted and pursued. It also means, remember, that you have Pharisees, most notably Saul, going around as agents of the Sanhedrin, of the priests and the scribes and the Jews and the elders, agents of death and destruction, torturing and even murdering, killing, executing Christians. So you have a host of widows and orphans in this early church community. You have a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration. What in the world is going on? Jesus came and promised us the kingdom. Jesus said he was bringing in the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Jesus promised that all things would be made new. Jesus died He rose again. He's victorious. He ascended to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of his Father, the Ancient of Days. And we understand that everything promised in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is going to happen. And what's going on? We don't see that. We don't experience that. What are we to do? And into that context, the letter of James is written, largely to the leaders of these congregations, to the brothers and elders that are trying to guide the congregation in how they should respond to all of this. And so now listen to James chapter 1, just a few verses, 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant malice, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is powerful to deliver your lives. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we, in a different context now, but also with similar frustrations and desires and passions to see your justice enacted in this world, as we read these words, as we think about the instruction that James gives to the early church, may we hear what we need to hear and respond to the Word of God with meekness and obedience, and see your promised righteousness accomplished in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 30 years ago or so, maybe more than that, I read in a Westminster Theological Journal article by Professor John Frame a statement that went something like this. What is accepted as common sense in today's culture was just a generation or so ago philosophical speculation in the academy among intellectuals. Let me read that one more time. What is accepted as common sense in today's culture was just a generation or so ago philosophical speculation in the academy among intellectuals. I'm sure that was just a throwaway statement, a placeholder on the way toward Professor Frame's larger concern in that article. But it stuck with me because it's true. Ideas cascade down into common culture from the academy, from elite educational institutions. That may seem ominous to you, dangerous even, but it is an undeniable fact. In any community, culture, state, nation, there are leaders who set the agenda, and then there are the led. There are talkers and hearers. There are writers and readers. There are rulers and those who are ruled. There are theologians and those that learn to think like them. And there are pastors and their congregations. And short of a catastrophic upheaval, this is how cultural change normally takes place. Well, truth be told, many catastrophic upheavals are the result of some band of intellectuals implementing their ideas. The French Revolution, Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union, the philosophy of Chairman Mao, or Fidel Castro, for that matter. And the 16th century Reformation did not originate as a groundswell among common people. It was not a grassroots movement. In fact, there is overwhelming evidence to suggest that what we call the Reformation didn't really have much effect among ordinary people for some decades. After Luther posted his theses on the Wittenberg door, What he did was instigate a series of academic disputations, intellectual debates, learned publications. The Reformation began in the minds and hearts and lives of highly educated individuals, intellectuals in the university, spread to scholars and educated dukes and princes. And then pastors and professors wrote pamphlets and books and lectured and preached. And then eventually, it all trickled down to change the way average people thought and lived in their everyday world. Sure, Luther was something of a national hero in the mind of his people at the time. But that's because he championed German independence from the Roman Curia. Everybody wanted that. But it took a generation or so for the theological insights of Luther and the reformers to begin to take hold among common folk. James Davidson Hunter, in his book To Change the World, argues quite persuasively that cultures are not transformed by changing the hearts and minds of enough people so that the social order will come to reflect the values and beliefs that the majority holds. This groundswell theory of social change just doesn't hold up. It's naive and it's contrary to historical precedent. You need effective leaders to change the world. James is a letter written to Christians who want to change the world. In particular, James is writing to leaders who desire, who have a passion to change the world. To teachers. We just read the epistle lesson, James 3, about teachers and the power of their words. Okay. He knows that the way they speak and act will be critical in the transformation of their world as the kingdom of Jesus grows and expands. Jesus, after all, called 12 educated disciples. And even a larger circle of intellectually gifted men whom he groomed to write and speak in ways that would change the world. What we have here in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, is the result, and it has changed the world. The highly educated Pharisee, Saul, was not chosen by accident. All the apostles were educated scribes, as anyone can see from their written work and the amount of intellectual work that's gone into understanding them over the centuries. Jesus appointed disciples, pastors, teachers, to be the means by which the righteousness of God, the justice of God, would begin to be established and his people rescued from their oppressors, from their enemies. And they all had this passion for seeing the righteousness that God had promised become a reality in their communities, in their world, which is why James addresses them here. Beloved brothers, back up a little bit. Listen. Don't be so quick to talk and to speak and to preach. You're preaching the wrong things, as we're going to see as you move through the book of James. You're inciting the wrong kind of passions in people. The anger of man does not produce the justice of God, the righteousness that God has promised, basically. Yes, God has promised righteousness in this world through Jesus, but your anger, your wrath, your angry speeches, you're inciting violence, you're stirring up people. That's not what it's about, okay? So put away all filthiness. Probably has to do with earwax. Open your ears, circumcise your ears, be true bondservants of the Lord so your ears are pierced and you can actually hear. What are you going to hear? Well, you're going to hear and receive with meekness the implanted word. In other words, the word that you've been hearing, it's been sown in your hearts. And that is what has power to deliver your lives. Now again, our Bible says power or able to save your souls, and that sounds like individual, personal, you know, salvation, going to heaven kind of thing. That's not the idea here. When the righteousness of God is enacted, then His people are rescued. They are saved. They're delivered from their enemies and oppressors. And right now, these people need to be rescued. They need to be rescued. So, yes, he says, look, you have a passion for the kingdom of God, for the expansion of the kingdom, for the justice and righteousness of God. That's good. Don't stop, but be careful how you go about working for it. Remember, the kingdom is God's new civilization. The kingdom is God's new way of organizing humanity under the lordship of Jesus, of ordering humanity under the lordship of Jesus, a new way, not like how it's organized under the rulers of the Jews, but a new way. And we want to see also, we want to see the righteousness of God on earth. We want to see the justice of God implemented. We want to see, I'm talking about us, we want to see human civilization transformed and submit to the lordship of King Jesus. And we do indeed all know that there's been an escalation of moral degeneration. Moral, legal, governmental, just add whatever adjective you want, degeneration in this culture, especially in the last 30 or 40 years. And it's come on hard and strong in the last 7 years. And it's, and we know it. Where is this coming from? It's coming from the halls of academia. It's coming from, it all started in universities. Barack Obama was a Harvard-trained liberal intellectual. His ideas now are filtering down. So we want to change that. Trinity House would strive to change the world. You are all part of that mission. Whether as elders or pastors or members, you're all supporting and part of that mission now. So, what does James have to say to us? Well, there are certain temptations that readily present themselves to Christian leaders, especially, but all Christians. We're all leaders in some way. We all have families with children. We all work in the workplace and have a leadership role there as Christians. In schools and wherever it is, we're all leaders. And there are certain temptations that readily present themselves to Christian leaders, especially when we have a passion to change the world, when we hunger and thirst for justice, when we long for God to rescue us from the oppressors. And these temptations are not from God. They arise when we are lured and enticed by our own angry desires. Let no one say when he is tempted, James 1, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And we know what kind of desires James is talking about, the desires for righteousness. And when you give in to that, it gives birth to sin. And when it's fully grown, it brings forth not peace and justice, but it breeds zealotry, political ambition, disorder, anarchy, violence, and ultimately death. So we style ourselves as Trinity House Institute to be a flag, kind of a flagship organization. We want to be a flagship organization. I'm sure I've listened to the sermons of Rich Luss occasionally. And he also understands that you understand your church is something, hopefully, of a flagship church in this community. And we talk about that as well in our church. And that's not to be too prideful and arrogant about our place. And if that's the case, then we need to take seriously our words and our behavior. We need to ensure that the wisdom and action that we engage in is from above. James 3. Not earthly and demonic and unspiritual, but from above, from the Holy Spirit. We need to be clear-eyed about the pitfalls and traps that are arrayed before us. And I want to list just five of them, and I can't go into any detail because I only have 50 minutes left. But let me just list some of these that James talks about in his book and just briefly apply them. The first temptation, the first pitfall, is to fail to listen carefully to the words of Jesus concerning the character of his kingdom and justice and the way it will be established in human communities. This implanted word, this word that's been sown in their hearts and minds, this is almost surely for James's readers what we call the gospel according to St. Matthew. The book of James is filled with allusions to Matthew, dozens and dozens, and more to the Sermon on the Mount than any other letter. This was the book that was being passed around and being read. This was the words of Jesus, okay? And this is what they had to be careful to receive and then enact. This is the mature instruction. If anyone thinks he's religious, the mature instruction. This word perfect has the wrong kind of connotations. The one who looks into the perfect instruction, the instruction of freedom, of liberty. Well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the words of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And this is also called by James in James 2:8, royal instruction. Royal in the sense that it's for those who rule. And these people in James' time, and we also, are lights. The Father of lights, you see, has given us these gifts. And they are the first fruits of his creation. And they are awaiting a crown of life, or life's crown. That's all kingly language. It's about ruling. And if we want to rule and be mature and implement Jesus' kingdom, we better do it the way he says he wants it done. It's not about violent action. It's not about retribution, avenging ourselves or our loved ones. It's about peace. And when we do that, we will experience a harvest of righteousness. Now that it just means it will the crop will grow and spread. Second temptation presents itself when we're tempted to further the cause of God's kingdom by currying the favor of the powerful, the very people who are responsible for our cultural exile. Now in James 2, you know the story. James says, my brothers, when somebody comes in your synagogue, you're meeting with a gold ring and fine clothing, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, and the other to the poor man, you say, stand over there. He says, look, brothers, God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Again, that's Sermon on the Mount language, which is promised to those who love him. But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? The rich in James are not just the generic wealthy people. They are the ones who have all the power, all the gold, all the silver, all the nice buildings like the temple and the storehouses. They are the Jewish oppressing leaders. They are the chief priests and scribes and rulers and elders and teachers of the law. That's who he's talking about. This is still a really early kind of situation in the church where all these Christians are still gathering in synagogues, and where influential people from Jerusalem come down and they think, oh, wow, maybe if I just am kind to him and show him some favor and belly up to him, then they'll lighten up on their persecution and oppression. James says, that's not the way to do it. We need to be careful about this because we understand how things change top down. And we'd be tempted to think that, oh, what we need to do then is curry favor with all the current ungodly leaders and power brokers and people of influence. And that's not the way at all. As if they'll have some interest in promoting our programs to change the world. As if we can get some leverage or influence with them. That James says, don't do that. Be careful. Thirdly, the most insidious temptation, which we could talk about for some time if we had more time, was to use the power of our words as leaders to guide the church towards aggressive and violent action, thinking we are thereby acting as agents of God's justice. This is what most of the book of James is about. This is giving in to the lure of zealotry. In James 3, when he talks about the two kinds of wisdom, that which comes from above, that which comes from below, he says, if you have hateful zeal and political ambition, that's the way to interpret these, in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. This is demonic. For where there is zealotry and political ambition, there will be anarchy and every vile practice. See, but the wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, submissive, full of mercy, and so on. See, we are tempted to avenge ourselves, to become God's avengers. And unless we're called to do that in some sort of a position of a magistrate, then that's not what we're to do. In fact, in James 4, we read that there's been killing, there's been violence. And modern American evangelicals read this as some kind of metaphor for church fights. But I don't think that's what's going on at all. They are desiring and coveting what they can't obtain, and so they're acting on it. And their leaders are stirring up this agitation and egging people on. Okay? This is, if you think about this, it's not too hard to believe because this is what the Jews had become. If you look in the book of Acts, all through the story of Acts, you see Paul going into a city and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, and then the Jews agitate and get the bikers in town and all the rabble and instigate violence against the Christians. In fact, the Jews are so bad that they're taking oaths. They're swearing that they will not eat until they kill Paul. This all flowed from the top. Okay? You know, in any cesspool, the largest chunks always rise to the top. And they're all at the top of Israelite society at this time. And James is saying, no, don't act like that. Don't mimic that kind of behavior. Okay? That's not the way it is. Not the way it should be. That's not going to produce the righteousness of God. And today, for us, I think there is this potential of angry, direct action becoming more and more a possibility. We watch Fox News every night and we just get angrier and angrier. And then things start getting thrown at the TV. And then words start getting screamed that we shouldn't be screaming. Even by my wife. I'm like, honey, what are you doing? It's appropriate that we have a righteous anger, but not a wrathful one that results in disobeying Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to ultimately change anything by acting like that. Okay? Remember in the 80s, some of you remember this, we had a lot of angry rhetoric about abortion. We had Operation Rescue. And for a while it was just political theater, which is fine. But then it actually became violence and murder and shooting abortion doctors. Because these people thought they were the agents of God's justice in the world. That's likely, that temptation is likely to present itself to us again in the future, maybe in the near future. Fourth pitfall in temptation, it's critical for Christians who have a passion for changing the world not to lose heart and to grow impatient when God does not act according to our timetable and does not reward us with what He's promised to reward us with. Look, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, so that you can be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And at the end of the book, James engages in some pretty powerful rhetoric here against the rich oppressing Jews. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Of course, we're not going to be the ones bringing it on you, but it will come. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Think about the garments of the high priest. Your gold and silver are corroded. That's what the temple is gilded, gold and silver. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The fire of God is coming from the altar to purify. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. This is not about plantation owners in the countryside who are not paying their people. This is about the leaders of the Jews who are not rewarding the laborers that Jesus has sent out into the field for the harvest. This is about all the apostles and teachers and prophets and leaders and pastors who they are not honoring, but they are killing and imprisoning. And they're all crying out against you. And you know what? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, of Yahweh of armies. You've lived on the land in luxury and in self-indulgence. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's all coming on you. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you have murdered the righteous one. And he did not resist you. Almost surely talking about Jesus, but also all of Jesus' saints. You see, let's not forget that God has promised to change the world through common works of prayer and worship and mercy, but that he will one day bring swift judgment against our enemies. Our enemies. He will do that. We need to trust him for that. And the last thing I want to say here, the fifth and last temptation, is one that particularly dogs teachers in the church. Those called to speak and guide Christians with their tongues. What is that? It is to fail to attend to our personal growth in grace and maturity while we are engaged in public teaching and leadership. James has a lot to say about this. He talks to the leaders and says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay? When you look into the mirror and you see your beginning face, and you go back and you see your face again, and nothing has changed, and there's been no progress and been no growth? Have you been looking into the mature law that brings freedom and acting on it or not? Or have you just been talking about it? In the middle of James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone talks about their faith, says they have faith, but they don't have works? Can that faith save him, deliver him? And then you remember the example, if there's a brother who's poor, poorly clothed, or lacking in daily food, and then you just talk to him and say, be warm and be filled, but don't actually help him, that's for other people. I don't need to be engaged in that. Well, that faith won't save you. Remember he says that. This is what it means to be double-minded. Asking the Lord for justice and righteousness, but not practicing it in your daily life. That's the idea. I encourage you all to read a couple books sometime, especially if you're a leader. Thomas Sowell's portrayal of intellectuals in his must-read book, Intellectuals in Society, or Paul Johnson's expose of intellectuals in his book by that name, Intellectuals. He says, for example, of Tolstoy. Tolstoy then and always liked drama. By the way, in this, he is pretty classical Christian pastor leader in this area. He liked drama. He was willing to make a sacrifice of comfort, pleasure, even life, provided it could be done as a grand theatrical gesture and everybody noticed. In the army, he was willing to perform, but not, as it were, to serve. His heroism, his virtue, his sanctity were for the public stage, not for the dull, unrecorded routine of everyday life. And if you look at intellectual elites who did, in fact, have enormous influence in an ungodly way, whether it's Jean-Jacques Rousseau, whether it's Karl Marx and Engels and Bertrand Russell, whatever, Ernest Hemingway, all of them wanted to change the world. None of them took time to worry about their private lives, their wives, their children, or other people. So we live on a higher plane because we have this altruistic social vision for peace and justice. We're above the law. We're above common morality. Since our cause is righteous and our minds are bent on helping the masses, we can take some liberties in our pursuit of righteous ends. That's a problem with intellectuals. That's a problem with Christian intellectuals, is that we want to spin out grand theories about why everything's going wrong and what needs to be changed. And we want to write books and articles and publish blurbs on the web, and tweet. We want to inspire others to action for the sake of the kingdom. But when we ourselves ignore the more common, ordinary acts of charity and love and obedience, we are not agents of change for the kingdom of God, but for something else. If we exalt in rhetoric designed to move others to act, but we ourselves ignore obedience in common life, what is that? That's double-mindedness. That's hypocrisy. That's Pharisaism. That's what was wrong with the Jews. I want to encourage you to remember that the way of the cross is the way of transformation, the way that God has ordained to change the world. It necessarily involves self-denial, sacrifice, treating others better than yourselves, loving those that God has put in your path, in your life, real people, not people in the abstract, not people just out there. Not loving some ideal husband or wife or child or parent or neighbor or workmate, but loving flesh and blood people that God has put in your path. Peter reminded me just while we were walking in for the procession that I preached at his ordination sermon 20-something years ago. And I began with a quotation from Pollyanna, from the preacher in Pollyanna. Death cometh unexpectedly. All of us are called to die to ourselves, but especially leaders. And if we are tempted to think that ordinary activities of charity and love and obedience are not effective, not powerful, that they won't get the job done, then we're not thinking like Christians anymore. We're thinking like pagans. We just ought not to forget that our job is to create a social reality, a civilization and kingdom that is precisely characterized by this kind of loving, charitable, peaceful behavior. Think about these things. James did not want a meet the new boss, same as the old boss situation to arise in his communities. We don't want that either. Okay? We don't want that at all. When Paul goes around establishing the church in all these cities in the book of Acts, The Jews are agitating. They're ungodly. They're unlawful. They're the source of injustice and hatred and violence and murder and clubbings. And Paul leaves behind influential Christians in every city to transform things. And James and Paul don't act like that. That's not the way things will be transformed. It'll take time, but this is God's kingdom, not yours. We need to remember that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that the word that we've heard that's been sown, implanted in our hearts and minds, that we would pay attention to it, that we would receive it meekly and enact it in our lives. Lord, be with us, be with Trinity House, be with Trinity Presbyterian Church, so that we might be true, effective agents of change in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood, let's stand together for prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you for life everlasting. And now hear us as we come to you to ask for your help in our time of need in behalf of the church and the world. Father, we pray for your church, the body of Christ, and we ask that you would indeed build us up as a dwelling place for your Spirit. Give to your bride true purity, that she might be without spot or wrinkle. Rid us of all error. Deliver us from evil. Keep our doctrine and our worship pure, and empower us to live holy lives. We pray your blessing upon the CREC churches of our presbytery, especially ask that you would bless and strengthen our brothers and sisters throughout the world, especially those who are undergoing persecution for your name's sake. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth. We ask that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would go forth with power into all the earth. We thank you for giving the nations to your Son as his inheritance. We pray that you would subdue your enemies with the power of your gospel of peace. Lord, we ask especially for your blessing upon those who lead our own nation. We ask for your hand to be upon our president, our congressmen. We pray for our Supreme Court justices and all elected officials, that you would give them wisdom to rule in the fear of the Lord, that they would humble themselves under your lordship. We ask, Father, that you would prosper your church and our land. We pray that you would deliver us from the rule of ungodly men. We pray that you would bring conviction of our sin as a people and grant us repentance. Lord, work through your church to end the scourge of abortion, to uphold the institution of marriage, to defend the vulnerable and oppressed. We pray that you would preserve us from economic trouble and provide gainful employment for those in need. Father, we especially pray for your blessing upon the Trinity House. We ask that you will use this new ministry to reform your church in our land and around the world, to bring about the reformation of our society and the advancement of your kingdom. Father, you are the great shepherd and overseer of our souls, and we thank you for your many blessings and your great faithfulness to us. We thank you for hearing our prayers, for sustaining us in the midst of affliction. We ask that you would grant your peace to our family and friends and those in our own congregation who are sick or in need of special provision. We pray for your continued blessing upon the Laughlin family and for Bethany and Blanche especially. We pray for the Morris family as they endure physical illness. We pray for Steve Dornan and his health and ask that you would continue to give the doctors wisdom. Bless Heather as she prepares for surgery and grant her speedy recovery. We pray for the Stevensons, for Michelle and for Jared and their continued health. We ask for your blessing upon Tanya Smith as she prepares to move away. We ask, Lord, that you would bless all the expectant mothers of our congregation. You provide them with safe and timely deliveries. Lord, be gracious to those who are far from you and in need of your forgiveness. Grant them repentance that they may turn to you in faith. We pray for the strengthening of marriages and the rearing of godly and faithful children. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the youth of our church, especially watch over this group that is leaving today for the Summer Sanctus camp, that they may grow in maturity and in faith. Lord, sanctify us through the trials we face. Grant us contentment in every situation as we rest in the comfort of your sovereign care. All these things, Lord, and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And now hear us as we pray together as our Savior taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.